25 today, the promises of God received by faith. As you're turning there, I want to let you know how much Karen and I appreciate you and love you. So grateful for your many expressions of kindness and concern shown to us during this affliction that we've undergone. For those who were kind to prepare meals and bring them by, I'm quite certain they were delicious. I don't have any taste or smell, but I know the cooks have tasted your food through the years. Thank you for showing such kindness to us. For those who reached out and shared with us some alternative medicines, thank you. Effective, very effective. If I start behaving strangely, that'll be a whole different discussion. But very effective. We're feeling much better. Karen and I are. A little bit of a tickle of a cough remaining. That's why I've got this right here. Hope I can head it off, not offend you coughing at you. Weak, very weak. Incredibly weak. But the Lord is kind and has sustained us. I'm just glad to be back. And I'm so grateful for Brother Norman Hare stepping in, stepping up. We were able to watch from home our services. Thank you, media crew, for making that available. It was a wonderful broadcast. But Brother Norman blessed our lives in his preaching from James. And I thank God for that. Thank you, brother. We're making our way through Romans, Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We've gotten to chapter 4, looking at verses 1 to 12, and then planned the next week to look at verses 13 to 25, and that was several weeks ago, several bulletins ago. Linda's tried her best to keep up and manage what's coming from this pulpit. She's done a great job of that. Today we're looking at the promises of God received by faith. Remember, Abraham has pointed out in the previous verses that it's faith and not works. Saved by faith, not works. You contrast the two. He's going to do some more of that today, but he nuances it a little differently. He's going to contrast the law and the promise. We're going to see that. I hope you found Romans chapter 4, verses 13 to 25. Stand with me if you would. Follow along as I read this passage. I'm sorry. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed, that is Abraham, in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. And as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And today I pray as we study this passage that the Lord will really prompt us and strengthen us and provoke us to know that we must, that faith is a laying hold of the promise of God. Yes, faith is a gift of God. We can't stir it up in ourselves. But God offers us wonderful, precious promises. And we must lay hold of them by faith. Thank you. Please be seated. Paul's demonstrated that the Old Testament teaches that people are made right with God by being justified by faith. That's the passage we just looked at. He cited David even as an example. He contrasts this with being made right with God by keeping the law, which he points out is impossible for sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, because our first parents broke the law of God while inhabitants of the garden. Paul continues his train of thought by showing that the promise comes by faith and not by keeping the law. So I want you to see today four things from this passage in front of us. First of all, the law and the promise are mutually exclusive. Verses 13 to 15. Second, the relationship of faith, the promise, and grace. Verses 16 to 17. Third, hope nurtures faith. Verses 18 to 21. And then fourth, the object of saving faith. Verses 22 to 25. Let's look at this together. Paul begins in verse 13. This law and promise are mutually exclusive. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, in other words, heir of many nations, he would be the one through whom God would work, and those who would become children of Israel would receive the blessings from him, their heir. The promise to him, his offspring, that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. It did not come through law keeping, through Abraham obeying the law of God. He believed God. He believed the promise of God. And faith was counted as righteousness, as a right standing before God. Through the righteousness of faith, this righteousness, this being made right before God, that comes through a faith commitment to his promise. Remember, if you ask the question, how were people saved in the Old Testament? How were people saved before Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose again? The answer is, we teach this through our Baptist Catechism, by believing in the Savior to come. That the promised Messiah, they could not have called his name in the Old Testament, but they believed God. God had promised he would send one. So the righteousness of faith. Verse 14, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. The adherents there, if it's those who keep the law, remember when we talk about keeping the law, you must keep every commandment, every aspect of the law. To break one commandment is to stand guilty before God of the whole set of commandments. Because you can't slice God up. You can't slice God's word up. You can't slice his commands up. Though you can enumerate them, they stand as a one whole body of truth. Because remember, the law reflects the holy character of God. The law shows us our sin, how far short we come from the glory of God. And so Paul is saying, if it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs of Abraham, then faith is null. They're mutually exclusive. You can't say, well, I've been perfectly obedient, and that's my faith. No. Faith is null, and the promise is void. The promise is given to be received by faith. Let's go back to the beginning real quickly. God spoke to our first parents in the garden, said, do this and live. You can eat of any tree, eat the fruit of any tree that's in the garden except one. You may not eat of the fruit of that tree. In the day that you do, you shall surely die. You know the story. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, Adam took the fruit from the serpent, Eve took the fruit from the serpent. Adam was standing there with her, just as guilty as she was. Ate of it, she gave to her husband who was with her, he ate of it. And their relationship with God died that day. The pristine, unfallen fellowship with their Creator died that day. And so you no longer operate with God on the basis of the covenant of works after the fall of our first parents. And of course, you'll follow what happened in the Genesis narrative. We've gone over this so many times through the years, but yet it's critical. If we miss Genesis 1 through 3, if we don't understand what's happening there, and if we miss Genesis 1 through 11 in an expanded way, then we will miss much of what the Scripture teaches us. After the fall, when Adam and Eve were expecting nothing but destruction from their Creator, when they heard His voice in the garden, where typically they would have run to that, that would have been a pleasurable experience. When they heard His voice after the fall, they were terrified and they hid themselves. And God said, why have you hidden yourself? Well, Eve says, the serpent, he tricked me. Adam, what about you? Well, the woman you gave me, she let herself be deceived. And God goes down the line and issues punishment, but within that punishment, remember, he speaks a word of hope. I will call her Eve, because she shall be mother of all the living. She can't be mother of all the living if God destroys her right there. And that's called, theologically, it's the proto-evangel. It's the gospel in its earliest expressions. He makes promise right there in the garden. And the relationship now is based upon God promising our first parents and promising their offspring what He will do. Joe led us in a reading of that in Genesis 12. I will. It's the covenant that God is making with Abraham. It's a covenant that he initiates. It's a covenant that he will execute. Verse 14, if it's the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null, the promise is void, and the conclusion is there will be no heirs if it's tied to law keeping. Verse 15, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there's no transgression. People misunderstand what he's saying here. Some people have actually extrapolated it out and said, well, there wasn't a law. Adam and Eve didn't have a law, so they weren't guilty of transgression. That's not what Paul's teaching here. Paul's connecting that because we are judged for our transgressions, we are judged against the law. If there is a law. Every now and then you hear somebody say, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Because, see, you can't separate sin from the personality, the life of the sinner. Sin is not an abstract idea floating out there somewhere. Sin is attached to creatures made in the image of God. Sin is transgression of the law. That's one of the definitions biblically. So verse 15 says, if the law brings wrath, the response to trying to keep the law after it's been broken will be met with the wrath of God. The law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Conclusion, there is law. We're accountable to God for that. And our only hope, your only hope, my only hope for being made right with God is faith in the promise God has made to what we will call children of Abraham. Secondly, you want to see the relationship of faith, the promise, and grace. Look at verses 16 and 17. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, I've told you about this. You're going to see this develop through the book of Romans. Who are Abraham's offspring? If you don't understand that, you're going to conclude that all the Jews are the offspring of Abraham. That's not what the scripture teaches. When Paul is talking about the offspring of Abraham, he is talking about the offspring singular, Jesus Christ. That's in Galatians 3. And then the offspring plural, those who, like Abraham, believe the promise of God, exercise faith. Children of God by faith. Look at this. It depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace. If it's tied to law keeping, it's not grace. They're mutually exclusive. On grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That's the heir of the world language from earlier. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Listen to how he describes God here. God gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is Paul telling us about God the Creator's life-giving ability. He will, remember, in Genesis 22, when he tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, and take him to a mount to sacrifice him. Hebrews tells us that he did exactly what he was told to do and considered Isaac as good as dead and God able to raise him from the dead. That's how Abraham expressed his faith in that situation. So Paul here is talking about the covenant relationship that Abraham had with God and also the creative power of God. He's able to bring things into existence that do not exist. The fancy Latin term for that about creation is ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke. God said, let there be, and there was. He brought everything into being out of nothing. So Paul wants you to see here that faith in the promise is an expression of the grace of God shown to sinners. Undeserving. If God treats you and me how we deserve to be treated on our own, then we are considered lawbreakers, and the lawgiver must judge lawbreakers with eternal punishment. When you sin against the infinite eternal God, the only fitting punishment is eternal punishment. And so, having established that, he then moves to this discussion of hope. I want you to see how he uses this here. You and I use the word hope often as a verb. Well, I hope the weather stays nice. I hope tornado season is mild. I hope this and I hope that. It's appropriate. Hope can be expressed as a verb. But in the scripture, very often, it's a noun. Notice this. Verses 18 to 21. In hope, he believed against hope. The verb there is believed, faith. In hope, he believed against hope. What was believing against hope? Well, because of his age and Sarah's barrenness, and the promise of God was, I'll give you a son. I'll give you an heir. Put your place, yourself where Abraham was. You'll be the heir. You'll be the father of many nations. Your heirs will be from all over the world. Saying that to someone who was married to a woman who had was past childbearing age, all things being equal. He himself passed the age of being able to produce an heir. And yet the promise of God is you will have an heir. Abraham hopes. He's hoping, believing God for that. But it's against everything reasonable that it would be so. In hope, he believed, against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. Remember, look at the stars. Abraham, count them if you can. Look at the sands of the sea. Count them if you can. That's the number of your offspring. And in hope, he cries out, oh God, may it be so. I liken him to the father of the child who was had seizures and would throw himself into the fire. Do you believe I can do this? God said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. In hope, against hope. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. In other words, in terms of physical procreation, he was dead to that activity in his life, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, Abraham had his own virility to overcome, and then the barrenness of his wife to overcome. Two miracles would have to take place for them to become expecting parents. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. You see, if the promise of God had been given to him based upon, Abraham, you've got to do this, 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 then it was over. It was over. But the promise of God was offered to him saying, believe me, Abraham. Believe me. Trust in me. Take me at my word. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. There's a lesson here. When you are weak, when you are struggling to believe, when you're trusting the Lord and it's dark and you don't see a way out, engage in glorifying God. You see that? Unbelief did not make him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. The enemy of your soul comes against you, says God doesn't love you. God doesn't care for you. God's not listening to you. He's abandoned you. And we respond, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. You get that picture? I'm not leaning on anything. A frame there would be something that would prop me up. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, completely lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood. You see what the songwriter is appealing to here? Exact thing that Paul is talking about with Abraham. His oath, God's promise. His covenant, his commitment. His blood, the shed blood of our Savior. Support me in this overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. You give glory to God. When you're weak, you can't lift your head up out of bed, you give glory to God. When you struggle, and you wonder if you're going to come through the providence, you give glory to God. And in that engagement, which does not seem natural, it does not seem reasonable, the enemy of our souls will tell us, you're foolish to do this. You say, oh no, because I'm not looking to my circumstances to figure out a way through this. I'm looking to my Savior, whose every promise is yes and amen. If you've never secured it, and I think you can actually get it in the public domain online, I encourage you to get hold of Charles Spurgeon's checkbook on the bank of, you'll see it variously styled, checkbook on the bank of faith, checkbook on the bank of heaven. What it is daily devotions, 365 devotions taken from a promise in the scripture. Just feed your soul with it. Encourage yourself with it. Remember the promises of God. Because that's how we've got to live, brothers and sisters. If we're going to make it in this evil age, we face challenges. We first of all need to remember past mercies. The Lord has been merciful. If you find yourself in need of a demonstration of God's mercy in your life, remember past mercies. He has been merciful to you. He has answered you. He has sustained you. He has kept you. He has comforted you. You remember past mercies. And then you come to rest in present promises. Present promises. They are there. The promises in Scripture for the people of God are yes and amen for us. And then you anticipate. When all you can see is darkness, when all you can see is despair, you anticipate a demonstration of God's grace in your life, in your circumstances, that you have never seen before. That's what Paul's teaching here. He gave glory to God, verse 20, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. We make a mistake sometime when we think, can I live up to the promise? That's not the question. You're asking the wrong question. Is God true to his promises? And the answer is yes. He always has been. He's never failed yet. One of the songs that some of our grandchildren love to sing is Waymaker, Miracle Worker, Promise Keeper, Light in the Darkness. That is who you are. It's who you are. And so he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And the fourth thing you need to see here is the object of saving faith. Verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. It's the it's the crediting aspect. Abraham believed God. God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, and says, I'm going to credit that to Abraham's account. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he, that is God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange and the reconciling power of the gospel. Counted to him as righteousness. Look at verse 23. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. Look at that. Righteousness, a right standing with God, to be justified by faith. That is counted to us who believe as Abraham believed. Abraham believed looking forward to the one who would be the fulfillment of the promise, the son of Abraham. We believe, looking back through a bloody cross, an empty tomb, a marvelous ascension, and the promise of the return. We've been shown that, and we know his name, Jesus, the most precious name, the sweetest name I know. It'll be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. This is the object of saving faith, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. He was delivered up Calvary on the cross because we deserved it. He became our substitute. We deserved the judicial execution before a holy God because of our sin. Delivered up for our trespasses, for my trespasses, for your trespasses, and raised for our justification. The death of Jesus Christ, delivered up. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, raised up. This is our gospel. And he was raised so that in that drama, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you could see God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And the fact that the tomb is empty today means that by faith in the promise of God, by faith in Jesus Christ, we can be declared not guilty and accepted as righteous in his sight. Not because of anything we have done, not because of anything we haven't done. Not because of anything we have said, not because of anything we haven't said. But only because of who Jesus Christ is, the perfect Son of God, who kept the whole law for his people, who suffered the punishment due unto the sins of his people, the way he lived, who died, bearing in our body, bearing in his body our sin on the tree, satisfying God's divine wrath by suffering and dying in our place, delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the promise in the gospel. Behold the object of saving faith. We sing a hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory, of his grace." He is, when all is said and done, our reward. Can you say with sincerity, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today"? And to be the king of a vast domain? No, I'd rather have Jesus. Jesus Christ is our all in all. He is the reward of all who diligently seek him, who turn from sin, that's repentance, who turn to him, trusting him, resting in him, believing in him, committing our lives to him, by grace through faith, purposing to follow him all the days of our life. And he's offered freely in the gospel. That's what Paul's telling us here. The promise. The promise. Have you received the promise? If you have, then you know you're set free. If you have not yet come to Christ, then you're still in bondage. You still stand before God guilty of breaking the law. And the only way you escape that is in childlike faith to repent of sin and trust in God's provision of Jesus for your soul. Let's pray.